The title in the bulletin, my titles change as they go. I feel bad. I give Marianne one title and then I change it. The title that I ended up with is God Throws It in Reverse. Okay? God Throws It in Reverse. When I was about 16, 17, one of my friends, his father was a customer at my dad's bar, salesman, and he always had new cars. You know, it was sort of like you wanted to appear successful. And I remember he got a brand new Cadillac, and this was probably 1963, and they were boats then. Big car, big fins, you know, convertible. And this guy was a little, this buddy of mine was a little off the edge. In fact, he went on to be a professional roller skater in L.A., you know, like fake wrestling, you know. That's the kind of guy he was. And I remember being he had his dad's car, and we were going somewhere, and he's driving along, and he goes, I don't know how fast we were going, so I won't guess, but he said, hey, I think I'll throw it in reverse. And he put the car in reverse while we were going forward. And I remember it sort of went, boom, and then we just went along, and then he put it in drive, and it didn't, and those were the days of manual transmissions, and automatic transmissions were fairly new. But evidently, Cadillac had developed enough that you could put it in reverse, and the torque converter would handle the reversing and everything. And he throws it in reverse, and nothing happens. Nothing happens. Well, I tell you that story to sort of segue into the fact that in this chapter, in fact, throughout the book, but in this chapter, in a major way, God throws it into reverse. And unlike my buddy's dad's car, where nothing happened, everything happens. Everything changes. For the Jews, for Esther, for Mordecai. This is what I want to say. The big picture. God is building his kingdom every day through great reversals and through small reversals. It's how he builds his kingdom. And I want to look at Esther and then, you know, think about our lives. So we'll talk about great reversals, small g. This is sort of like, kids, y'all do texting. I actually text, though I don't have one of those keyboard phones. I got one of those little cheap old-fashioned phones. But I text, and I learned the hard way. One time my daughter said, why are you yelling at me, you know? I was texting in caps, you know? And so I'm going to use that a little bit here. We have small, you know, small lowercase great reversals. And then we have next great reversals, capital G in the beginning, and then the great reversal, all caps, okay? See if that gets our attention a little. We've been looking at Esther, and one of the things that I've been reminding you is that Esther is a look into the life of the Jews who stayed in Babylon. They didn't go back to the Holy Land when the king set them free, and they went back with Ezra and Nehemiah. These were the Jews that stayed in Babylon, which then became Media and Persia. And we get a glimpse into their life, and we don't see a vibrant Jewish community that seems to be practicing the feast days. I mean, we think about Esther. I mean, Esther is queen. I mean, is Esther keeping the feast days? Is she eating kosher? Is she? I mean, you know, this is sort of this, they're just surviving nominal Jews in a sense. But the wonderful thing is that God, the covenant God, is using them and blessing them. So the first thing I want to look at is great reversals, small letters, okay? We see these types of reversals to encourage prayer in our lives. You see, and the book of Esther is full of reversals. In fact, in a commentary that I was lent, there's a structure of the reversals. I had wrote down some of my own here, but let me give you a little bit of what's going on. Chapter 3, the king gives Haman his ring. Chapter 8, the king gives Mordecai the same ring. Chapter 3, Haman summons the king's scribes. Chapter 8, Mordecai summons the king's scribes. Chapter 3, letters written and sealed with a ring. Chapter 8, letters sealed and written and sealed with the same ring. Chapter 3, the Jews, even women and children, to be killed on one day. Chapter 8, the enemies, even women and children, to be killed on one day. Chapter 3, Haman's decree publicly displayed as law. Chapter 8, Mordecai's decree publicly displayed as law. Chapter 3, chapter 3, couriers go out in haste. Chapter 8, couriers go out in haste. Chapter 3, the city of Susa is bewildered. Chapter 8, the city of Susa rejoices. Chapter 4, Mordecai wears sackcloth and ashes. Chapter 8, Mordecai wears royal robes. Chapter 4, Mordecai goes through the city crying. Chapter 6, Mordecai is led through the city in honor. In chapter 5, Zeresh advises Mordecai's death. Chapter 6, Zeresh predicts Haman's ruin. You know, you don't catch those reversals, but these commentators with time on their hands and a good eye catch them. I actually had made a list of my own before I had seen it in the commentary. Think about this. King Vashti's disposed. Esther's crowned, right? Haman plots to kill Mordecai for not bowing to him, seeks the king's permission, and he ends up not killing him, but publicly honoring him exactly as he wanted to be honored in the king's name and had the king's permission to do. Think about that reversal. Mordecai goes from sackcloth to wearing royal robes. We talked about it. Haman's enraged that Mordecai, a Jew, won't bow down to him, and he ends up bowing down to and begging Esther for his life. Haman brags about his being the sole honoree at the king's banquet. He goes to the king's banquet and he ends up being exposed and the only one who's executed at the banquet. And Haman builds a 75-foot pike upon which to impale Mordecai, and he ends up being impaled upon it himself. We see these great reversals going on over and over and over again, do we not? And if we look here at Esther 7 through the beginning of verse 8. I want to read the last verse of Esther 7. You know, they hanged Haman on the gallows that they had prepared for Mordecai. And the king's glory subsided. Then we're told that the king, Esther's in the king's presence, and the king gives the estate of Haman to Esther. And then Mordecai's brought in. And Esther tells the king, he is a relative of mine. Esther finally reveals that she's a Jew. And the king takes off his ring and he gives it to Mordecai. And then Esther appoints Mordecai over Haman's estate. You look at that and you say, what a great reversal. Haman is dead. The estate is Esther's. The estate is given to Mordecai. Pastor, why the lowercase? You really ought to be putting this in caps, Pastor. Well, let me explain. I think this reversal is typical of what God usually does. Partial reversals which keep us coming back to him. And they build our faith to do so. Look at verse 3. Esther pleads with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begs him to put an end to the evil plan for Haman the Agite, which he had devised against the Jews. You see, the edict is still in place. Haman is dead. That's wonderful. It's wonderful to have the enemy who has put a decree out, which is signed with the king's signet ring and can't be retracted, that all of the Jews are going to be put to death soon. It's wonderful to have the person who did that dead. But the decree still stands. And so do you see that? And so Esther, she's certainly encouraged by that. And we see her now emboldened by this previous reversal. Haman is dead. I went into the king before God blessed it. Now Haman is dead. The edict for our death still stands, and I'm going to go in again, and I'm going to plead with him. And that's what she does. She goes in, and she pleads with him. And she pleads with him boldly. And I think that she was encouraged and emboldened by that previous experience. Now, isn't this what God does normally in our lives? You know, we pray, and he answers. But he answers in a way that brings a certain amount of relief, but there's still things there that we're struggling with, and it keeps us praying. It's one of the ways that God builds his kingdom and builds us. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, Paul talks about this thorn in the flesh that he has, and he asks God to take it away. And God gives to him, I guess what you could call a small g, great reversal. What God says to him is, I'm not going to take it away, but I'm going to give you grace to bear it. And so Paul constantly, when this thorn in the flesh begins to afflict him, drives him to his knees for grace. And God keeps Paul, who was a very strong-willed, strong personality, He keeps him humble. And that's the type of thing that God does. Think about Acts chapter 4 and 5. If you remember the early accounts of Acts, the apostles are now going out to preach. And in Acts chapter 4, we see Peter and John preaching, and the Sanhedrin calls them in. And the Sanhedrin talks to them and decides that, tells them they don't want them doing this, and they release them. Now the people are praying. And in Acts chapter 5, they're back in jail. And an angel is sent and delivers them from jail. And so they go out and they're preaching again. They're arrested and they're flogged, and then they're set free. And off they go to preach, and it says they preached even more boldly. And we see the people getting together and praying more boldly. And it's sort of how God deals with us. He hears our prayers, but he doesn't usually just take away every problem or every aspect of a problem we're facing, but he does answer it in certain ways that encourage us and keep us depending on him and praying. So I think a good question for us to ask is, how do I see these partial reversals in my life as I pray to God? Do I see them as a tremendous blessing from God, causing me to depend more upon him, encouraging me to pray more, or do I look at it as no answer? Why isn't God hearing my prayer? And I think that we have to see that regularly. Jesus promised us if we ask anything in the Father's name according to his will, he hears us, and we have what we ask of him. And we have to believe that he is answering our prayers. And he's answering them according to his will and his way in these partial ways that are how we need to have him work in our life. But then there are those great reversals, right? Capital G, which remind us of his power. We look at verses 4 through 6, and we see how bold Esther is. She goes into the king, and she identifies with her people, the Jews, before the king. She comes out completely. She says to him, I can't see this happening to my people. Now the king knows he's married to a Jewess. But she does it. She identifies with the people of God. And look at how completely God reverses the situation in verses 7 through 14. First of all, God allows the king to find his way out of his irreversible decree. This is a very debatable thing among historians because Herodotus doesn't mention anything at all about this law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. But we read of it in the scriptures. And there's debate as to whether it's an absolute law or it was just the king's, it was a wise way to do things. It was sort of like the divorce law in the Old Testament, which said you can divorce your wife, but if you divorce her, you can't remarry her. And God did that to keep them from just divorcing their wife or burning the toast and then remarrying her in a week. So if you're going to divorce your wife, it's a serious thing. And one of the things that the kings knew was there are certain edicts that are serious. And they have to have a certain mindset about them. And so he puts forth this decree and says it's irreversible. Remember, and he didn't think about it. He didn't look into it. He didn't even look into who the people were that Haman wanted to get rid of. Now all of a sudden it turns out to be his wife's people. How does he get out of it? Well, he gives Mordecai permission to go out and issue a second decree. And that second decree doesn't say the first decree doesn't count anymore, but it pretty much does away with the first decree because it says now anybody who obeys the first decree, the Jews have a second decree to say that they can take fight against them and they can do anything they can to protect themselves. It also says that the king now publicly is letting Persia know that the Jews are under his protection. So how many of them are going to follow the first decree? And in this way, God completely reverses this. Even with this wicked king. It's interesting that the decree is word for word the decree of Haman. Look at chapter 3, verse 13, and Haman's decree. It says, dispatches were sent by the couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children on a single day. Now look at this decree, the decree that Mordecai puts out. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city, this is verse 11, the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, to kill, and annihilate any armed forces of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property. And you read that and you go, no, wait a minute. I thought that this was word for word Haman's decree, but now upon the Persians. Well, it is. I don't always like to take a shot at the NIV, but the NIV got this wrong. I think that when you read the NIV, it seems like it's saying that they can protect themselves from anyone who tries to kill them or their women and children. But that is not how it reads. It's a possible translation, but it is not the normal translation, and it's not the translation of most of the commentators. But there are a few who sort of want to protect God and the Jews from killing women and children. That's not right. We can't have God doing that. But what is going on is God is having Mordecai put upon the Persians the exact decree that Haman had put upon them. And it included even the women and the children. We will talk more about that next week, about holy war and what God is doing. But I think that here's this wonderful, I'll say wonderful, it's terrible in a way, but this reversal in terms of the exact words that we see again. Now, let me ask you this again. Doesn't God do this at times? There are times when we call out to him and he answers and delivers in such a way that the whole problem is over and we never deal with it again. He does that at times. I mean, he did it in the scriptures. He did it in the Exodus, right? They're enslaved in Egypt and he takes them out never to be enslaved in Egypt again. I think of in the history of the church with the persecutions of the early church and the conversion of Constantine and the edict of Constantine, and it was over in terms of persecution of Christians by the pagan Romans for the rest of history. Now, the persecution that would come to the Christians in the future would come from the Catholics, but it would never again come from the pagans. And God does that at times. And we look at these reversals, and they remind us of God's power. And they bring us great joy. I mean, look at the reversal in attitude from chapter 3 to chapter 8, or rather from chapter 4. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, it says, when Mordecai learned all about this, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, went into the city wailing loudly and bitterly, and he went as far as the king's gate. And then it says, in every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Fasting, weeping, and wailing. Look at verses 16 and 17. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's province assembled to protect themselves and get relief. Chapter 9, 16 and 17, chapter 8. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor, and in every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness and feasting and celebrating. Those four words that are given to us earlier, fasting, weeping, wailing, sackcloth and ashes, and mourning, is answered back with this great reversal that now we see happiness and joy and gladness and honor. You know, but you look at this and you have to ask yourself, once again, how is it that thanking and praising God is not mentioned? It's not mentioned at all. You wonder, and in fact, in the Septuagint and in various Jewish versions of other than the scriptures, they write things in. They put God in there because they say God has to be in there. Where is he? You know, maybe God did this to remind us of how we can be. We can be slow to pray, just like we see in Esther, this sort of a slowness to move to a vibrant expression of prayer. It's just fasting. It doesn't even tell us they pray. And you and I, we get into situations and we're slow to pray. We grets, we complain, we tell others, but we're slow to pray. We offend God because God is honored when we pray. And then we might finally move and say, oh, yeah, I need to pray. And then we pray. And blessing comes, and we're slow to praise. And we're sort of vaguely thankful. You know, something happens, your work, you have non-Christian friends, and they know you're struggling. And someone will even say, oh, we're praying for you. And all of a sudden, this wonderful reversal happens. And you say, oh, I'm so thankful. Well, I would challenge you to Google the word thank in the Bible. If you have a Google it, if you have a Bible version or an online Bible, Google the word or search the word thank and look at Paul's thanksgiving. Look how Paul is thankful. Paul doesn't just go, oh, I'm so thankful. Paul says things like this. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or how can we thank God enough? Look at his thanksgivings, abounding with God. 15 times in 8 of his letters. That type of thanks. And I think it's a challenge to us as well. God does great things in our lives, and we ought to greatly thank him publicly. And people ought to know who we believe these things have come from. So we see this partial reversal emboldens Esther to go in and plead, as God's partial reversals in our life do. We see this great reversal, and look at the result of it, the great reversal in capitals. Okay? Look at verse 17. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because of fear of the Jews had seized them. Now, what are we to make of this verse? The verb means to become a Jew. How should we interpret it? How should we understand it? Now, we've spent enough time in Esther to know that the commentators are always disagreeing about how to take these vague statements which don't seem to have God in them. There's theory number one and theory number two. And theory number one says that this verb, that to become a Jew, is an estimative, declarative, reflexive use of the hithpael. That's the first theory. Now we'll move to the second. I'm kidding. We have to explain that, right? I was hoping Andrew would be here so we'd see that I actually did a little Hebrew research this week. And I actually got that out of a sort of a middle grammar, not a beginner's, not an expert, but a middle one that Andrew recommended, which I've had very helpful. And they make an argument in there. They say that when this form of the verb is used, a person is often presenting themselves in a certain condition without regard to truthfulness. In other words, pretending. We see it in 2 Samuel 13:5. Amnon wants Tamar, Absalom's sister, but he doesn't know how to get her. He wants to have a sexual liaison with her. And he's advised, well, just do this. Go in, lie down on the bed, and pretend to be sick. It's the same form of the verb. And we'd look at it and say, yeah, that's what it means. I mean, he didn't get in bed and he wasn't sick. He was pretending. And so we say these Persians pretended to be Jews out of fear so that they wouldn't get killed by the Jews. I don't accept that view fully. The second view is that these Persians knew that the God of the Jews had done these marvelous things to deliver the Jews, and out of fear of Jehovah, they turned to Jehovah. Now, which one is true? I mean, Kyle and Delish, one of the great classic German commentaries in the Hebrew in the Hebrew Bible, they were German scholars, very thorough. They take this position. I think both are true to a degree. I mean, isn't this actually what God is doing? He is a God of great spiritual reversals. We think of Nineveh. You know, Jonah won't go, and God shames him into going, and what happens? There's a great revival in Nineveh, and these pagan Ninevites come to know Jehovah as the true God. Now, was it every single one of them? No. Were there those who got on board? You know, we call them Rice Christians. There was just an article online about our OPC missions works and diaconal work. They're struggling in certain countries with diaconal work because if they do too much diaconal work, they get all these people in the to come and claim they're Christians just to get stuff. And people do that. And I'm sure some of that is going on. But God is a gracious God of spiritual reversals. And he often does this in the Old Testament to remind them of the international, universal scope of the gospel. It's not just for the Jews. I have concentrated it in your nation, but it's going to go to all the nations. That's the hard thing that the Jews had a hard time seeing when Jesus came. Now, we also look at it and say, boy, it's through fear of the Jews that they became. And isn't fear a bad motive? I mean, these people became believers out of fear. We know that this is a bogus conversion. But you check the scriptures, and it is the fear of God which God uses to bring every person he brings to himself. How does he do it? The law shows our sin. God's Spirit shows our sin. And we are undone like Isaiah. We're a people of an unclean lips. We are sinners, we are lost, and we fear his judgment. And then he shows us the cross. And we come to him. Isn't that how it works? I read Acts 19, 17 through 20 because it's sort of what's going on New Testament-wise, isn't it? It says, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were seized with fear, and the name of the Lord was held in high honor, and many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. And see, it was a certain fear that God used to bring them out to a true conversion and expression of it. And I think here we see God in Esther giving us a little bit of a glimpse of what he's going to do when Christ comes and the gospel goes to the nations. And that's the great reversal, isn't it? I mean, the Lord's Supper is our feasting and celebrating with joy and gladness because of the greatest reversal that has ever taken place. Our sin was put upon Jesus, and his righteousness was put upon us. There's the great reversal. That's what the scriptures are all about. You see, the cross was God's counter decree. Did you ever think about that? I think about Romans 7, as Paul ends Romans 7. What does he say? Wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of flesh? He's under the curse of God. And God cannot revoke that decree of death that's upon every person in Adam's race. He can't just revoke it. But what does he do? By his grace, he finds a way to have a counter decree, which is the cross. And he punishes our sin in his son upon the cross. And then he can deliver us from this wretched body of death. I've been doing some reading out of Ian Duguid's commentary for you as I've ended. It's a very good Reformed expositional commentary, but it's also sort of devotional, and I really enjoyed reading it. I just wanted to read this phrase as we end. He says this: every Lord's Day is a day of feasting when we celebrate the great reversal of our eternal fate. Are we celebrating that reality in our hearts Sunday by Sunday? Like the pagans of Esther's time, people still go to church and identify with the covenant community for all kinds of different reasons. Just being in church on Sunday is no evidence of our genuine status of belonging to Christ. We must ask ourselves directly, am I trusting in Christ's death in my place? Or am I a genuine part of the community today? And will he say of me personally on the last day, this is one of mine? If the answer to these profound questions is yes, then where are our joy and our peace? The Jews celebrated their deliverance even though they still lived in a hostile empire in which their fortunes could change for the worse at any moment. So how much more then should we celebrate since in Christ our eternal fortunes have been definitely changed in an irreversible way? God's edict of life for all who trust in Christ can neither be revoked nor challenged. There is no other edict that can be issued to countermand it. God's settled decree is there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No one and nothing in all creation can ever separate us from his love. So let us daily celebrate our deliverance with unshakable and glorious joy. Let the peace that comes from Christ's completed victory daily guard our hearts and minds against the vicissitudes of our experiences in a fallen world. Look forward to the day when the end will indeed come, when we too will be able to sing along with all the redeemed saints and praise the God and Father and the risen Lamb. Esther is an interesting book. We are spending 10 weeks trying to find God in it. Isn't that exciting? But you know what is even more exciting? To thank God because God found us, right? He found us. We may have a hard time finding him in the book of Esther, but he found us. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to the table and celebrate, may we remember the celebration of the Jews. Jews who were backslidden and living low spiritual lives. And yet they had this happiness, joy, and gladness and honor because they had been redeemed from temporary death, not even eternal death. And may our celebrating today put them to shame as we come to the Lord's table with great joy and gladness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I want to read the law of God, that we might hear his law and that we might bow before the Lord and spend some time confessing our sin and then coming to his table in a worthy manner. From Exodus 20, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything. In heaven, above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below, and you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord, and on it you shall not do any work. The Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he made it holy. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the Lord, in the land the Lord is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or his maidservant or his ox or his donkey or his BMW, right? Or anything that belongs to the Lord, belongs to your neighbor. And our Lord summed up these Ten Commandments by saying, love God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Let's bow before the Lord in a time of private confession of our sins, and then we will hear God's promise of pardon.